The reading is from 1 Kings chapter 21. That's on page 303 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Kings 21 on page 303. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemies?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen now Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.
Thanks, Richard, for reading, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Sorry to randomly appear. It's a bit weird appearing halfway through the service. I've been up at the St. Matthew's meeting, where we had a good time, and good to see you. If we've not met before, my name is Andrew, part of the staff team here, and let's pray, and let's take a look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that all of your word is your word, even passages like this. And so we pray this morning, as we look at this, would you open our eyes? Would you unstop our ears? Would you give us soft hearts to hear and to respond? And would you be at work in us to do the work you want to do, that none of us would leave this place unchanged, but conform more to the likeness of Christ? And we ask it in his name. Amen. Of the various prayer letters that I receive from different countries and different missionaries, the one that I get from my friends Chris and Roz Howells, who are missionaries out in Uganda, at the UMS, Uganda Martyrs Seminary in Kampala, is by turns the most encouraging and the most harrowing. Month by month, you hear stories of incredible ministry happening, incredible sacrifice by the students that they teach who go into pastoral ministry, but also incredible hardships and, not infrequently, incredible injustice. A story that stuck with me is of one of their pastors who trained at the Bible College, went home to his village, and one night his sister went out and didn't return. And the next day they went out to look for her, and they found her body, and she had been raped and murdered. And the worst thing about the story is, they knew who'd done it. Everybody knew who had done it. The police knew who had done it. But the perpetrator was the son of the village chief. So there was never, ever going to be justice. Why does such injustice as that come about in our world? This is what it says in James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Such things happen when people look and when they desire. That leads people to want things they shouldn't want, and when that desire is fully grown, to take it. And to take it regardless of the consequences to anyone or anything else. In short, such injustice comes about when we refuse to listen to God. Which brings us to 1 Kings chapter 21 and the chapter that Richard just read for us. And a quick shout out to Sam and Ali, who arranged the preaching rota. Sam gave himself chapter 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, fire coming down from the Lord, destroying the sacrifice. Oh, wonderful. Ali gave himself Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, the earthquake and the wind and the fire and the silence. And I get Naboth's vineyard. A grim story of oppression, injustice and murder that is as petty and pathetic as it is shocking and sordid. I don't know what the Sunday school is looking at this morning, but don't worry, if it is this, it will be very sensitively done, but it'll have to be very sensitively done, won't it? The author of 1 Kings could be a staff writer on House of Cards or Game of Thrones or Succession, and they would do very well. I don't know, maybe as Richard read, you were thinking to yourself, this isn't what I come to church for. I come to church for a nice little warm, cozy oasis, kind of at the beginning of, or the beginning or end of my week, away from the world. Why are we reading this? Well, again, if you're regular with us, you'll know that although we occasionally do topical series or one-off talks, in fact, as we did last week, we thought that today's passage wouldn't have been the ideal guest Sunday material. We, out of our conviction that all of Scripture is God-breathed, what we do most of the time is we work through books of the Bible. So all Scripture comes from God, and as we go through, we might choose to preach the fun passages, but God's written these passages for a reason. There's something for us here as well. So what are we to make of this passage? Well, on one level, it's just history. This happened. Naboth was a real man who lived. Ahab was a real king who lived. Jezreel, his wife, the elders of the town. Real people, this really happened. And as we've already kind of thought about, this is our world, isn't it? A world of injustice and greed and murder and no resolutions. But most fundamentally, of course, this is God's word. And so what does God want to say to us through this passage today? Well, across chapters 20 to 22 of 1 Kings, it is a case study of not listening to God. And the consequences when we do so, when we refuse to listen to God, the consequences for ourselves and the consequences for the world around us. And from last time we were in 1 Kings, the grand scale of chapter 20, kings and battles and political, on the international stage, to this week, the removal of one problem landowner because of another man's desire for a vegetable garden. Well, it begins in verses 1 to 16 with the perfect crime. If you want to follow along, there's a bit of handout on the back of the sheet, and we're on page 303 in the Bibles. In fact, you might want to look back one verse to chapter 20, verse 3, verse 43 rather. And that was the end of what we looked at last time, wasn't it? Verse 43, and the king of Israel went down to his house, vexed and sullen. That's how the last passage finished after he'd been rebuked by this prophet. He went back to his house, vexed and sullen. Different translations put it different ways. The Young's literal translation, which I always enjoy reading, described him as angry and sulky. Which is perfect, isn't it? That is exactly what Ahab is like, and we see it as we go through our passage as well. Sitting there in his beautiful second home, this is his country palace, he's got a city palace as well. He's surrounded by luxury, but he's angry at the way that his life is going. And so he looks around for a diversion, a little project, a little something that he can get his teeth into just to take his mind off the whole prophets condemning him left, right, and center thing. And he looks out of the window and he sees his neighbor's vineyard and he thinks, do you know what? If only my palace gardens were just a little bit bigger. If I could just move my fence another 10 feet. Why am I going to Lidl like everyone else, buying vegetables like a commoner? If I just had that land there as well as this land here, well, then I could grow my lovely organic vegetables on my own little vegetable patch. Forget the fact that I've already got a palace and servants and food and better vineyards that I can just kind of offer to give away. If I could possess that vineyard and make that a part of my garden, oh, my life would be so much better. He is like a child, isn't he? It's like a child. Now, whether from your interaction with children or whether you remember when you were a kid. I remember myself as a kid. He-Man figures were the thing that I was super into. He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. I don't know, what if you're under 25, you'll probably have to Google that, but it was great. And I had, you know, let's say I had kind of already like 10 or 15 He-Man figures at home, plenty enough to play with. But if we went to the shop and there were the He-Man figures, I was like, Mom, I need this one. I need this one. I have to have this one. What about all the ones you've got at home? I don't care. I need this one. But it's not just kids, is it? It's not just kids. If I had that car, and we spend the time looking at the website and the stats or going over it. If I had that house or that flat, and we go through Zoopla and we look at the pictures and again, if I had that gadget when the new Apple thing comes out, if I had that holiday, when we were looking for a new sofa. We needed a new sofa. We literally didn't have sofas. But the disproportionate sort of amount of time and effort and emotion invested in getting the right sofa. Our lives will be over if we make the wrong decision on a sofa. But if we get the right sofa, oh, everything will be perfect. We'll be happy. Gary Miller, commenting on this passage, says, if you want to shut out the voice of God in your life, a really good way to do that is to spend all of your time thinking about what you want and none of the time thinking about what God wants. If you want to shut out the voice of God in your life, a really good way of doing it is to spend all your time thinking about, meditating about, daydreaming about the things of earth that you want. Well, for Ahab, he's convinced it's Naboth's vineyard. I want that vineyard. I covet that vineyard. I need that vineyard. Now, there's not a lot of credit to be handed out in this passage, but credit where it's due, he doesn't just take it, as kings and governments have done down the centuries and still do around the world today. But it's not exactly a request, is it? Look with me at verse 2. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you the money instead. Well, what will Naboth say? If you're up to date with 1 Kings, if you know the book, then the pause between verse 2 and verse 3 is long, isn't it? It's a bit like when you're watching a movie and you see the characters on screen and they're discussing, okay, should we split up and explore this creepy haunted house separately? Or should we stay together? And they're going, stay together. And they split up and they explore the house separately. And we're shouting at this, going, Naboth, take the money and run. This is Ahab. He is a psychopath. Don't say no. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. What is he thinking? Well, there's more going on in this exchange than meets the eye. My notes, when I started out preparing this passage, I printed out the passage and I was scribbling on it, and I wrote next to this bit, fair enough to ask, fair enough to say no. But that's not actually the case. As you dig into it, as you look into it, it wasn't fair enough to ask. Because in Israel, land was not something to be bought and sold on a whim. Not something to be bought and sold at profit. In fact, through the whole of the Old Testament, there is not one single example of an Israelite selling their land to another Israelite. And archaeology backs this up. There are myriads of receipts from land sales from the nations around Israel, and not one discovery of a receipt for a land sale happening amongst the people of Israel. Because the land was something that had been given to them by the Lord as their inheritance. As Naboth says, the inheritance of my fathers. This land was given to me by the Lord. It's not my place to pass it on. His answer wasn't based on the fact that he liked the view from his vineyard, or he was nostalgically attached to it, or he wanted to hand it on to his kids, but because he knew the law, and he knew the Lord. His answer again, verse 3, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so, of course, actually, Ahab should never have asked this in the first place. It was completely unkingly to do so. As we read through 1 Kings, we should have Deuteronomy 17 in the background of our minds. Deuteronomy 17 is where it's described what the Israelite kings should be like. And the first thing that the king should do on being appointed is to write out their own copy of the whole of the law, so that they know the law. The king was to be kind of the perfect Israelite, one who loved the law and who loved the Lord, that you could look at and go, that is what we are all supposed to be like. The king was supposed to be the one who knew the Lord, knew the law, and guided the people in obedience to it. But Ahab is shown up by righteous Naboth. Naboth, about whom we know nothing else in the Bible, apart from that he knew the Lord and he knew the law. And so he says no, even at risk to himself, as he must have known. He would have known what Ahab was like. He would have known what Jezebel was like. And still, he did what was right. And so once again, Ahab returns to his house, verse 4, vexed and sullen, angry and sulky, and like a sulky child, refuses to come down for dinner. And Jezebel comes up to find out what's going on. And she says, verse 5, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? So he tells her, I asked Naboth for his vineyard, and he said no. To which she says, are you the king? or not. See, Jezebel has no time for such weakness. She was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia. And the king of Phoenicia would have had no time for some little landowner saying no to him. What the king wanted was the law. As the king, you're not subject to the law, you are the law. And unfortunately for Naboth, though, although Jezebel doesn't fear the Lord or respect the law, she has no hesitation at all to use the law and to even misuse the name of the Lord to remove Naboth from the equation. It's one of the most sickening things about this episode, isn't it, as we read through it. The way that Jezebel uses the law, the good law, the law that was supposed to enforce justice, that said you need two witnesses to convict something of someone. Not just one person's hearsay, but two witnesses to convict someone. And so she manipulates it and says, okay, we better make sure we get two witnesses then. And the accusation is a blasphemy against the Lord. So she borrows Ahab's headed notepaper, sends a letter to the elders of Naboth's town, verse 9. Proclaim a fast, again a religious facade, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the writer of Kings makes it really clear that the elders, without question, just carry out her work to the letter. Verse 11, and the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, so they did. They proclaim a fast, they put these two worthless fellows opposite Naboth, two men without morals, and they bring a charge against Naboth. They say, you blasphemed against God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they threw rocks at him, until his blood runs into the ground and he lies on the ground, a bleeding mass of flesh and bones, nothing more. Verse 14, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Now this is one of several points in the passage where it should have just stopped, shouldn't it? It should have stopped with the letter. Jezebel wrote the letter and sent it. What should have happened next? Because we know that these men knew Naboth. Verse 8, these men were told who lived in his town with him. Who lived with Naboth in his city. Twice to emphasize it. Says it again in verse 11. So they knew he was a good man. They knew he loved the Lord. They knew he knew the law. And what should they have done? They should have said to Jezebel, no, this is evil. This is wrong. We cannot do this. They should have blown the whistle, published the letters, exposed Ahab and Jezebel's sin. Well, why did they not? I suspect for the obvious reason. Because they held a letter in their hands that showed what happens if you go up against Jezebel. You can imagine their discussion. Well, I mean, we could say no, but then we'll lose our position. We'll probably be the ones whose blood is being licked up from the ground by the dogs. And if we don't do it, someone else will do it, so we might as well just do it. Yes, but if they had said no, they probably would have died, but they would have died as good men, not as worthless men. Once again, as with a couple of weeks ago, we see the need for courage in order to be a faithful person in this life, in order to be a faithful Christian in this life, we might say. It's so easy, isn't it, to think of ourselves as righteous people when there's no pressure on. When there's no skin in the game, what do we actually do or say when the pressure is on? When our reputation is at risk? But I might get cancelled if I speak up for Christ or speak against our culture's values or just stand for what is right when no one else does. Might get into trouble. My dad worked for the port of Dover for 20 years. That's where I grew up, probably about 30 years, actually. He was an engineer, and they saw the writing on the wall. They didn't need as many engineers anymore, and he moved across to sort of management side of stuff. And he worked well, and he worked his way up, and everyone thought he did a great job. And then when he was 55, the CEO called him into his office and fired him, just like that. No question, no negotiation, just fired him straight up. And the reason was because this new CEO had come in, wanted to sell the Port of Dover and privatize it, which would have made a lot of money for the CEO and for all of the directors, including my dad, would have made him a lot of money. But my dad said, no, that is not the right thing to do. That is not the right thing for the port, and it is not the right thing for the town. And so age 55, he was called in. The CEO said to him, this is not a performance issue, but you are fired. See you later. That might happen to us if we stand up for what is right. It might. It probably won't. Most of the time, what will happen to us in the UK in 2023 is that they will whisper about us at the office, or in the playground, or on the neighborhood WhatsApp groups. We'll be social outcasts. And that's a real risk. And it's not easy. I fear it. It's difficult within kind of Church of England circles being spoken against as those who hold to the Bible as God's truth and aren't prepared to throw it out of the window when the culture disagrees. It's difficult at the gym when people know I'm a vicar at that church that believes this sort of stuff. It's not easy. But looking back from the perspective of eternity, or even looking back from the decades afterwards, what do you think those town elders wished they'd done? Imagine every time they left the town and walked down the path and walked past that patch where Naboth's blood had seeped into the ground. Sure, they got to live. But they got to live as cowards. We might get cancelled. We might even get fired. But we'll do it as a good man, as a good woman, rather than by staying a part of the gang, by going along with the lie of the day. All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. If something is the right thing to do, it is the right thing to do, whatever the consequences. But unfortunately for Naboth, the elders were cowardly and not courageous. And Jezebel wastes no time. Verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard, which he refused to sell you. And again, there's a thing unsaid between verses 15 and 16. At that point, Ahab, if he was a righteous man, would have gone, what did Naboth die of? Is it an accident? Sudden kind of illness or something? He doesn't care, does he? Almost certainly he knows, certainly held responsible for it. And so it's the perfect crime. Verse 16, as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. It's the perfect crime, religiously justified and legally watertight. And they get away with it, all tied up in a nice neat bow. So far, so our world, the strong prey on the weak to get what they want, and there is no justice. Naboth's vineyard is now Ahab's vineyard. But of course, nothing is hidden from God. Verses 17 through 26, everything that is hidden will be revealed. Now, we've not seen Elijah in the last chapter. We've not seen him since the experience at Mount Horeb. Last week, when it was on the international stage, and you might have thought, you know, it would be Elijah doing the prophecy there, it was a couple of unnamed prophets in the conflict between Israel and Syria. But for little old Naboth, God brings out the premier prophet. Elijah's back. The big guns are here. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet your old buddy Ahab. He's in his new vineyard. Is not what God says. No, God knows, God sees. God says he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Still Naboth's vineyard in God's eyes, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? Again, which Ahab, if he was being picky, might have said, no, I didn't. I had nothing to do with it. And God holds him responsible, of course. God saw it all. It's striking in this passage. Even after his death, Naboth is named 8 times in this passage. His name lives before the Lord. And God says to Elijah, go down and say to Ahab, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. It's grim, but it's justice, isn't it? It's justice. And this is what will happen to Ahab in a couple of chapters' time. The blood, just as the blood of Naboth was licked up by the dogs where it spilled on the ground, Ahab's blood is licked up by the dogs when it spills out of the chariot in which he is killed. So Elijah does. He goes to Ahab. Have you found me, O my enemy? Says Ahab. Yes, I have found you, says Elijah. sort of almost kind of odd couple energy between Ahab and Elijah. And have I found you, old buddy? Good to see you again. Yes, I found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And God says, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And why? For the anger to which you've provoked me, and because you've made Israel to sin. Not just this crime, but all his crimes. God sees, and God will judge. Now note at this point, if there was no God, then the story just ends at verse 16. That's it. They get away with it. That's our world. Evil people perpetrate injustice, and they just get away with it. If there's no God, then injustice happens all the time, every day throughout this world, and there will never be justice. Chris Wright, quoted in this book, tells of a story when he was preaching in India, and a man came up to him who was from one of a very oppressed group in India, systematically exploited, treated with contempt, injustice, and often violence. And that made him a very angry young man. He committed himself to the ideals of Marxism, studied hard in school, and went off to university with the intention of getting himself back into power in his hometown and taking revenge on those who had oppressed him and his family. But while he was at university, he bumped into some Christians, and they gave him a Bible, and he had no particular interest in reading it, but he opened it up just to see what was there. And the very first thing he read was the story of Naboth's vineyard. And he says this: I was astonished to find out that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that I was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side, and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. I never knew such a God existed. And there's a comment that says, he read on through the rest of Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. The only way there will be any justice in the world is if God brings that justice. Now remember to whom this is written. This is written to the exiles in Babylon, those who have been taken out of Israel by the Babylonian Empire, and they are living in Babylon, in shanty towns, along, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, no doubt oppressed, no doubt suffering many injustices from the Babylonians. And they would have been saying, does God even see? Does God see these things? Nothing seems to be getting better. And this chapter would have said to them, as it says to us, yes, God does see. God sees it all, and God will judge. There will be justice. He judged Ahab. He will judge every evil. But the next bit, probably, is the most surprising bit of the passage. You see, we've just read at the end of that chapter, we read literally the worst king. Literally, like the Guinness Book of Records for worst king is Ahab. None who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. There are some awful kings. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, Ahab is the worst. And what happens? Well, we find out that he listens to God. You see, again and again, Ahab has had every opportunity to listen, and every time he sticks his fingers in his ears and says, la, 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 not interested at all, sees the miracles, sees the battles, doesn't care. But verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, what do you think to that? My first response to that is, I don't think he's sincere. Like, I've not got a lot of time for Ahab. He didn't repent of his own volition. He only repents when he's told about the consequences. And if you read on in the story, well, actually, is he that reformed after all? And how would he be treated now? You know, if this was today, well, he would be cancelled, wouldn't he? Absolutely no way he's coming back into the public eye. Don't care how sorry he is. People like this do not deserve forgiveness, we would say. What's God's response? God takes a quick video, sends it to Elijah and says, dude, check this out. Have you seen Ahab? Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Is it a real repentance? Hard for us to tell. And ultimately, I guess, not for us to decide. And it's not a complete change. The disaster will still come, but it will come later. It's a delay, not a cancellation. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he wisely says, look, don't grumble too much about Ahab's shoddy repentance, because ours is often similar, isn't it? God, I'm so sorry that I did that thing again. I will never, ever do it again. The next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. How can God forgive those like Ahab who repent? How can God forgive those like us who repent and then fall back into sin time and again, who are cowardly and covetous again and again? How can he forgive? Well, because we have a Naboth who dies for us. Striking similarities between Jesus and Naboth in this passage. The only thing we know about Naboth is he loves the Lord and he obeys the law. And of course, the Lord Jesus loved God perfectly, as none of us can, and loved the law and obeyed every letter. Naboth is falsely accused of blasphemy by two witnesses at a mock trial and condemned to death. The Lord Jesus is falsely accused by two witnesses of blasphemy at his trial, a mock trial, and he is condemned to death. Naboth is taken outside of the city and rocks are thrown at him until his blood runs into the ground and there is just flesh and bone. Jesus is taken outside the city and nailed to a cross until blood runs down into the earth and there is just dead flesh and bone. Jesus is a Naboth for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be forgiven for our coveting, so that we can be forgiven for our cowardice. And if we will humble ourselves and recognize that we are not righteous in ourselves, that we are not as courageous as we should be, that we covet far more than we should, but we will humble ourselves and turn, then Jesus' death is for us so that we can be forgiven. But what about now? What about today? If we've done that, if we've turned, if we've trusted in Christ, what difference does this make to our lives? I was thinking this through. I was thinking, different churches that I've been to in my life, how would they preach this? There are churches of a more kind of liberal theological persuasion where the application to this passage would be to pronounce condemnation on systemic economic injustice and that we should be careful where we buy our goods to make sure that we're not perpetrating that. And then there's other churches that I've been to, more kind of the conservative theological end, which would say, Ahab is a bad king, Jesus is a good king, look to Jesus. Well, which of those is right? Why can't we have both? Why can't we have both? The big message of these chapters, I think, is listen to the Lord and obey. Chapters 20, 21, 22, listen to the Lord and obey. But the message to the exiles in Babylon would not only be what we've said already, don't worry, the injustice you are suffering has been seen by God and will be judged rightly. But also, when you go back home to Israel, don't carry on living in the same ways that meant you got kicked out in the first place. Don't worship idols. Don't oppress the poor. Don't look the other way when you see injustice. Don't covet and desire such that you ignore God's will and seek to take, take, take. Do listen to God and obey him. And the same for us. If we've turned and trusted in Christ, if we've acknowledged our covetousness, our cowardice, our lack of righteousness, that doesn't mean that now we just carry on living exactly the same way as we did before. Don't keep living the way that meant that Christ had to die for our sins. Don't worship idols. Don't oppress the poor. Perhaps we do need to be more careful about where we buy our goods and services from so that we aren't perpetrating systemic injustice. Don't look the other way when you see injustice in your community, when you see things that are wrong in your office, in your school, in your situation. Don't covet and desire such that you are prepared to put God's word aside and just take what you want, spend what you want, pursue what you want, live the way that you want. Do listen to God's word and obey it? Will we be courageous to obey the Lord even when it costs us? Even when it might we might risk our lives? Well, I wonder if the answer to how do I know if I will stand for God when it's going to really cost me is, well, how am I doing at being courageous to obey the Lord now when it might be at risk to my lifestyle as opposed to my life? Now, it's not our job to bring in a perfect world now. We do believe that that is coming in the future. God is going to bring that. That's his job. He will bring perfect justice, and he will bring a perfect world with no more injustice. He will bring justice to the people traffickers, the rapists, the murderers, those who put profits above safety, above the safety and welfare of their workers. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't also fight for justice where we can. C.S. Lewis said this: if you look back in Christian history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. We not infrequently apply our preaching to maybe some people should consider going into full-time ministry. Now, obviously, I think that is quite a good thing to do. I left my job and I went into full-time Christian ministry. But how wonderful also if maybe some in our church left our jobs and went full-time to fight against people trafficking, or full-time to fight for the rights of Congolese cobalt miners, or Pakistani brick kiln workers, or those who've been unfairly convicted of crimes that they didn't commit, or for the sex workers on Dyson Road next to St. Matthew's, or took our time to volunteer for the CAP ministry, Christians Against Poverty. It'll cost to do that, won't it? It'll cost us probably a salary cut, probably a reputation cut. If it's just a voluntary thing, well, then it'll be a time sacrifice, and it might mean a loss of respect from those around us. But when we lose out, when we suffer unfairly for following Christ, whether it's standing up for Christ with our words or living for Christ with our actions, well, we have a Naboth who understands. There will be justice against all who use and abuse others. There will be justice against all who are silently complicit in the use and abuse of others. But there is grace and mercy for all who will humble themselves and listen, who will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we repent of our coveting, we repent of our cowardice, and we commit to living courageously and righteously for him. Let's pray that that is what we would indeed do. Father God, you know our hearts. You know that we are often cowardly. You know that we're often covetous. You know that we think too much of ourselves and too little of the consequences for others, of the way that we live. And so we pray, would we be those who humble ourselves, who commit ourselves to listening to you, first and foremost in recognizing that we need the Lord Jesus' perfect life and death in our place, the one who loved you, the one who loved the law and obeyed every part of it. We need his righteousness in our place. And then having accepted that, would we be those who listen, who love your word and obey, whatever the cost? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.